for Bible study. Let's make our way to our seats.
We're glad to start back here too.
All right, Michael, good morning.
Good morning.
How's the family doing?
Just wonderful.
They're just here. They're here.
That's how most of us answered when we all had the little nuggets running all around. People, how are you doing? Just wonderful. Glad to be here. That's why whenever I see the parents with the little guys running around, you know what I mean? I said, I remember those days. Some were fond memories, some were not so much. Yeah. All right, let's open our Bibles. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. You guys got the call out that I did. I think it was like 3 call outs yesterday. Let's remember little baby Carter. Remember Elaine Dimpson? She's having surgery again for a hernia surgery, and then she has her girlfriend Marcella Miller, I believe it was, who has breast cancer. So she was asking for prayers on her behalf as well. And obviously we have our prayer list. So let's remember all those that are on our prayer list as we're going throughout our coming week. And we'll remember them when we say our closing prayer. All right, Revelation chapter 20. As you guys get your Bibles open there, let's just kind of do a little recap and kind of set the tone for chapter 20. Chapter 20 is that chapter where we get all of the misunderstandings, right? I mean, there's other chapters, but I mean, more of them are in chapter 20. Because they want a literal abyss, or they want a figurative abyss, and a figurative dragon, and a figurative chain, and a figurative this, but there's a literal 1,000 years, right? Everything's figurative, but the 1,000 years, right? And the only reason they come to that understanding is because, well, they need to try to make sense of their man-made teachings and theories that they've propagated, which are just untrue. And so when we go through this chapter, just like I keep putting out there, for you guys, each and every time I teach Revelation, this is a
visionary vision,
which means it's not literal, right? And so, again, let's keep that in mind as we go through this, right? So Rome and all of its symbolic manifestations have been defeated. When were they defeated? In the last couple chapters, right? I mean, guys, we're just looking at this, the last couple chapters. Rome is now defeated. The devil has been physically representative of Rome, and it has been utterly and totally destroyed. He has not just been hindered, talking about the devil, he's not just been hindered by the fall of Rome, but he's been thoroughly stopped, right? But notice I say thoroughly stopped, but not permanently stopped. Is there a difference between thoroughly stopped and permanently stopped? There's a difference, right? And so we have to understand, too, that as you start to look at this, remember, and this is as I was, you know, teaching some of the young, you know, kids here recently, and I say it all the time. When you read the Bible, you have to harmonize the Bible, right? Because if this section of the Bible contradicts this section of the Bible, you got a misunderstanding. Because it's all God's word, right? And if there's all kinds of contradictions in it, then it's not God's word and we should not follow it, right? So you have to harmonize the Bible to try to understand what is the truth, even though this is a figurative, something that's figurative, something that's non-literal, something that's a picture, right? But what's the truth that John was trying to convey with the message of Revelation, okay? And that's something that you need to keep in mind as we go through chapter 20. And even chapters 21 and 22 as we close out the book. Because I can't tell you how many people say, I can't tell you how many Christians I've talked to say, well, you know, what's heaven going to be like? And you know what they always want to talk about? Chapters 21 and chapters 22. Everything else in the book is figurative, but so all of a sudden that's literal, right? We're going to have streets of gold, and it's going to be 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles, and it's going to have 75-yard thick walls that are impenetrable. And if all of the book is a vision and non-literal, those two chapters also are a vision and non-literal, right? And so, again, can we say that heaven's going to be all this wonderful splendor, right? All this, it's just going to be more beautiful and amazing beyond our human minds or even able to comprehend? Yes. But is it this in chapters 21 and 22? No. Probably not, right? Because he's explaining it in ways that are physical. But yet, it's a spiritual kingdom because we're not going to be physical beings in heaven. We're going to be spiritual beings in heaven, right? And so, again, let's just keep all that in mind as we're going through the end of these chapters, chapters 20 through 22. We think about, you know, as we get to this chapter, right, the devil has been hindered by the fall of Rome, but he hasn't been thoroughly stopped. Is there something that would come to mind? And actually, I was just thinking about this morning as I was going over some notes, drinking a little coffee. You know, people want to say, well, but the devil's, you know, he was thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years. And, you know, and they'll think that is literal and not figurative. But yet, what does Peter say about the devil? Let's have somebody raise their hand. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. I'll tell you what the book, chapter, and verse is. But do you remember what that verse says? Somebody raise your hand. Don't just say it. It talks about the devil roaming around like a roaring lion. What is he trying to do? Seeking somebody to devour. Well, I thought he was bound up for 1,000 years. You see why it's not literal? Right? And so, again, you look at it. And also, too, as we've talked about numerology multiple times throughout this study of this book, right, the numbers aren't literal numbers, right? It just means that Satan has been defeated. And the defeat comes from the cross of Jesus Christ. And when he was resurrected, he now has what? Victory over death, right? He has the keys to Hades and to the abyss. And so again, the devil roams around like a lion seeking somebody to devour. Well, how can that be true if he's locked away for 1,000 years? It's not a literal 1,000 years. It stands for a completion of time, a perfect completion of time. And so the concepts of Rome's defeat and the saints' victory are symbolized in that 1,000-year reign that it'll talk about here in this chapter. But the devil will manifest himself again. Somewhere, sometime, the devil's going to manifest himself again. Why do we say that? Well, because it says after a time, after 1,000 years, he's going to be loosed for a time, right? To then continue to attack the church, to attack God's people. And so this truth is set forth, brethren, in that season of loosing, if you will, when the devil is supposed to be loosed for a period of time. And so this is God's way of speaking of another manifestation of Satan himself. When he says after 1,000 years, he will be loosed for a period of time, and then he will afflict God's people for a period of time. And so in that case, he will get not just Rome, because Rome's going to be defeated and gone, but he'll get Gog and Magog. And that's what we're going to learn about. We're going to hear about Gog and Magog in this chapter. All that Gog and Magog stands for is very simply anybody who would oppress God or God's people, his church, or completely and utterly reject God and his standards. That's what Magog and Gog stands for. Okay, does that make sense? Anybody that Satan's going to use as a tool of his in order to persecute the church. And so the state of those who belong to Christ is set forth in a reigning picture, right? Those who are with Christ are seen as those who reign, right? What does that picture do for those who were persecuted and killed? Those who were under the altar, going back to like chapter 6 and 7, and they're in their calling out for God for vindication. What does it do when you see a picture of the saints are reigning? Rome, their oppressors have fallen, right? The devil has been bound. What is the idea of reigning? What does that do for the children of God? I see your hand, Judy.
Hopefully encourage them.
It encourages them.
Gives them the hope of the book.
Yeah. You know, when you really study this book and you read through it, it's not that difficult, right? When you go back and you understand that all of this visions that we have and all of these pictures are Old Testament imagery, that we can know what this stuff means. At the end of the day, Revelation comes down to this very simple idea. God had those in heaven who opposed him, Satan and his angels. They were defeated, and Jesus says, I saw Satan and his angels fall from heaven like lightning, right? And they came to earth. And while on earth, right, they corrupted God's creation. They corrupted God's people, right? And so then God, because of sin, he drove them out of the perfect garden that he created to be amongst his people for a period of time, right? And so at the end of the day, the devil has been defeated, and yet the devil still roams around like a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour. He's like, if I'm going into the lake of fire, I'm taking some of you with me, right? And so he lies and he deceives. And that's what Jesus said. He's the father of lies. He's the father of deceits, right? And for everything that comes out of his mouth is deceitful. And so, brethren, you look at this, all the picture is that Satan's been defeated, Jesus has been victorious. What have we seen throughout the entirety of this book? We've seen those very things. And the reason why that's the picture, that's the overall story, is it's to give comfort to the saints in the first century who are being literally, physically persecuted. It's not a figurative thing. It's a literal thing. They're being literally persecuted, being imprisoned, their families torn apart, many of them being killed, all because of their faith in Jesus Christ. But he says, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And so we see it throughout this entirety of this book where, yes, there's persecution. Yes, God has allowed it. But don't worry, because you will receive the crown of life. Ed?
Despite all the doom and gloom we read about in this book and the darkness, and it supposedly is supposed to be written to have the opposite effect of that.
Yeah.
It is supposed to bring us joy and happiness. Because when we read this book, there's a lot of doom and gloom.
Yeah, there's doom and gloom.
There's a lot of things we could feel bad about.
Yep.
But the book is written so we can feel good.
Yeah. And think about it. Think about what Ed just said. The book is written in such a way there seems to be a lot of doom and gloom, but there's also a lot of good, right? Think about who it was written to. The book was written to the seven churches of Asia Minor, right? Which was representative of the whole church, the collective church on earth at the time, and they were being physically persecuted by the Roman government, right? So while there's doom and gloom, that's what they were in the midst of, doom and gloom, right? And yet he says, have peace of mind, peace of heart, for knowing I have overcome the evil one. I already have victory over death. I have the keys to Hades I'm losing my train of thought right now. I have the keys over death and Hades is what it says. And so again, while there's doom and gloom, there's also victory, right? The one who, remember we were just talking about in the last chapter, right? The Battle of Armageddon. Oh, here we go, guys. The Battle of Armageddon, it's going to get good. And we're going to find out. And then all of a sudden, we get to it, and there's like no battle. Like Jesus just came and thoroughly won. Like, where's the battle scene? Where's all these movies that I've seen and these books that are written, right? Like, there is no battle. This chapter here, right? Satan's gonna have come with all his army, and they're gonna war against Jesus. And all of a sudden you're gonna find out, boom, heaven comes down from fire and devours them. Where's the battle? There is no battle. Because Satan literally has nothing on God. He has no power over God. And God thoroughly defeats him, as we see in this chapter. And so again, you look at all of this information, and we need to understand that the dead, which died in the service of Rome, it shows the condition, and it compares the dead that died in service to Rome to those that are dead and died in service to God. And so their state is set forth in the terminology of a 1,000-year death, right? And a resurrection that's before they're thrown into the lake of fire. So before we jump into this chapter, again, it's crucial to remember and to keep in mind, bear in mind that we're looking at a picture. We're looking at a vision. This is not real. It is not literal. For example, right, these are figures of speech. So we see an earth beast, and then we have to realize, okay, it's a figure, but what is the truth that it's trying to convey? We see an earth beast, but we know it's a figure, but what is the truth it's trying to convey, right? You see that there's the eternally burning city of Rome, right? It's a picture. What's the truth that it's trying to convey? We see the binding of Satan and the loosing of Satan. What is the truth that is trying to convey? Because these are all figurative things. They're not literal. We see the resurrection of the righteous, and we notice that it's a picture, but what's the truth that it's trying to convey? Do you see my point here? You have to read it, understanding that it's not literal, it's figurative, but it's trying to portray some type of truth. And that's how you have to understand it, right? As we look at the entirety of this book. For example, in this chapter, before we jump in, there's a 1,000-year binding and there's a 1,000-year reign. There's a first resurrection, there's a second resurrection. There's a first death, there's a second death. There's a little season of satanic freedom. There's the Gog and Magog, which is the host of Satan. There's an invasion of a holy city. There's a judgment scene, and there's a lake of fire, right? These are all figures of something, but what is the truth that it's trying to convey? And so, brethren, that's the information that we need to really to look at here. So let's jump right into, Actually, there's one more thing I want to say. There's two things that are especially of interest that we need to pay attention to. The first one is that there's a first resurrection mentioned and a second death, okay? These imply a second resurrection and a first death. And I know that sounds confusing, but it's because they're not literal, they're figurative. There is a resurrection which is followed by a thousand years of life, and there is a 1,000 years of death followed by a resurrection resulting in a second death. And I'm going to explain that more because it sounds confusing, but I'll explain it more as we go through this. Because we just have to remember that it's as simple as this. Those who died in Christ will be raised into eternal life. Those who died in service to Christ and in belief of Christ aren't going to experience a second death. Only those who have died in service to Rome and in service to Satan and received the mark of the beast, right, which isn't literal mark, but received the mark of the beast, they are the ones who will experience the second death. And that second death is called the second resurrection, when they're actually raised back up and then they're cast into the lake of fire. Okay? So that sets the stage for chapter 20. Let's jump right in. Chapter 20, the first three verses, notice what it says. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss, and a great chain was in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss, and he shut it, and he sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short period of time. Brethren, you look at these three verses and remember from Revelation chapter 9, in that chapter, that Satan was the star who had fallen from heaven and was given the key to the abyss. Revelation chapter 9, right? Satan was the star that had fallen from heaven, and he was given the key to the abyss. But now Rome has been defeated, as we learned in the last couple chapters, and now who has the key? No longer Satan, right? It's the angel of God who has the key that bound him with a chain and threw him into the abyss. So Satan has been defeated. But beginning in chapter 20, John saw this angel with the key to the abyss in his hand coming down out of heaven. And so this picture indicates that John was on earth, and so this chapter has an earthly viewpoint, right? Because this isn't taking place in heaven, it's taking place on earth. And so the angel also had in his hand a great chain, which the picture is that of Satan being bound in for 1,000 years. The whole point is that Jesus, his death and resurrection, has given him victory over death and Satan. And so the binding for 1,000 years shows the completeness or the perfection of time that is going to take place before the Christ returns, right? And then there's going to be those who are raised up. Those who are dead in Christ are going to be raised first. Those who are dead in Satan, right, and those who opposed God are going to be raised second. The saints will be on the right. Those who oppose God will be on the left. That's the great separation. The saints are going to be ushered into heaven, and the other ones are going to be ushered into the lake of fire, into hell. Are you guys catching on to this? It's not that difficult. It's literally not that difficult, right? Because when you understand, if you die in Christ, you go to paradise in the Hadean realm, right? You go to the place of disembodied spirits. Remember, we talk about this. Luke chapter 16 talks about this and writes about it. The rich man and Lazarus, one was in paradise, one was in Hades. The thief on the cross with Jesus, right? People talk about, oh, was he baptized and all this stuff. They don't understand Scripture. Because I ask people all the time, when Jesus was on the cross and he was still alive, was he a Jew? Or was he a Christian? Oh, he was a Jew. So if he was still alive and he's on the cross and he's talking, he's still under the old law, right? The church and the kingdom hasn't even started yet. Because the old law doesn't get nailed to the cross until the death of Jesus Christ. And so when he tells the thief that today you'll be with me in paradise, because two thieves, one repented, one did not. And Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today, Tony, you'll be with me in paradise, right? And so what is the point? The point is Jesus, being God, can forgive sins and then tells him, today you'll be with me in paradise, right? That's that Hadean realm that we talked about. There's two places. There's a gulf, and you got paradise, and you got Satan. And we can't cross over to you, and you can't cross over to us, right? And so God has victory over death and over Hades. Lewis?
Yeah, I know we talked about this before, but the thief on the cross situation. And that's something that runs rampant in a lot of churches.
Yeah, denominations.
But the key is that the thief on the cross was so familiar with the teachings of Jesus.
Yeah.
He must have been in the crowds. He was a pickpocket.
Yeah.
And he worked the crowds. And in the midst of that, he heard some of the sermon, because what he said on the cross about who Jesus was, what he did, it just didn't come to him as a flash on the cross. He has been in the presence of the Lord before.
Yeah. So the purpose of this chapter 20 and Satan being bound and thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years, it's to show the completeness of his defeat. He's completely and utterly defeated, right? Can he still roam around like a lion seeking somebody to devour today? Yes. Right? Ed?
I think it's interesting to me that every time Satan shows up, he is controlled.
Yeah.
I'm thinking of the story of Job.
Yep.
Where God controlled him there, he's controlling him here. Every time he comes on the scene, we have to remember God is in control of him.
Yeah.
So he's in control of what's going on. Yes, there's evil and bad things happening, but God is still in control.
You know what's interesting about this when you study this out? We're in chapter 20 today. And even your historians and even those in the denominational world who come up with these fanciful ideas about what these 1,000-year reign is going to be, they'll even admit that chapters 1 through 19 is all figurative language. They admit it. But they say, but in chapter 20, it's literal. Come on. Right? 19, the first 19 chapters are figurative, but all of a sudden, most of this is figurative, but this part's literal. Well, they only need to do that because they've made up some fanciful theory in their head of what they want this to mean, and so now they got to figure out a way for it to come true. And so they got to start to twist the facts in order to bring about truth to their man-made theories. And so, brother, so what does the picture of 1,000 years mean? It just means the term of years is used to convey an idea of totality or perfection. For example, the figure of 7 years it was used to symbolize the period of time that God's people would have victory over Gog and Magog. And remember, Gog and Magog simply stand for all those people on earth that would oppose God and oppose his church, oppose his people. Okay? And so we see figures of this. Again, this isn't nothing new, right? Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 9. You don't have to turn there if you don't want, but these are in your notes that have been sent out. In Ezekiel 39 and 9, notice what it says. Then those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them, both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears. For 7 years they will make fires of them. It's not talking about a literal 7 years. And then you get to verse 12 of that same chapter, and it says, for 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. That also is a vision, right? The weapons weren't burning for literally for the 7 months or the 7 weeks, and they weren't literally burying the dead for that seven-month period of time. And so, again, we have to make sure that as we look at this stuff, we keep everything in its proper context. In order to understand the 7 weeks or the 7 months or the 7 years or the 1,000-year reign, it goes back to understanding what do these numbers mean, not only in Revelation, but what do these numbers mean throughout Scripture? It talks to the number seven just stands for perfection or completeness of divine order, right? And so that's what these things are also meaning. They're not literal weeks, they're not literal months, and they're not literal years. And we know that you could come to know that if you do a study out throughout Scripture on what they call numerology. For example, the number seven is going to mean the same things in the Old Testament as it means in the New Testament, right? The number 12, the number 10, the number the number 1,000. Remember, I was talking last week about the 1,000 years, right? And it's talking about perfection or totality, completeness, right? And going back to the book of Psalms, it says, all the cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to the Lord. Well, what about hill number 1,001? Is it Tony's? No, it's just saying that all the cattle on all the hills belong to Almighty God. Everything belongs to God. And so remember, brethren, this is a symbolic book of pictures, right? A symbolic book of pictures. Periods of time were used even though they did not actually mean to literally mean the amount of time that they actually speak of. And so, let me look here. I think I'm going to fast forward for time's sake. So now let's look at chapter 20, verse 4 through 6. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection over the second death, because the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Brethren, you look at this information. In verses 1 through 3, it paints a bad picture for Satan and his followers, right? As bad as that picture is, it just goes to show how good the picture is now in verses 4, 5, and 6. Because those who have died in Christ and are going to reign with Christ. Gina? Yeah, you're taking too literally, because remember, is the devil an angel?
Yeah.
And this one is an angel, right?
I just thought because he was Satan, when he went down, like
Satan had power?
More power than a regular angel.
Yeah, and in actuality, in a literal sense, yes. Satan was very powerful, just like Michael is a very powerful angel, right? And so, remember, as I keep saying, this is a book of visions and book of pictures. None of this is to be taken. Satan wasn't literally bound by another angel, right? There was no chain, right? Satan's not actually a dragon, right? And he's not actually thrown into this abyss. Now, he will eventually, because you're going to see here in this chapter, if you were to read through this chapter, that fire is going to come down from heaven to basically devour the angel, and he's going to be picking up and throwing into the lake of fire. Okay, and then the next two chapters talk about what? the blessings of the heavenly realm, right? And you're going to see how chapter 21 going into chapter 22 talks about all of the splendor and majesty of the heavenly realm, right? But again, all of that is also not literal, you know? And that's something that we've talked about as we go through this a couple times, right? That, you know, we've been told and we've heard things from denominational people. We've watched movies, right? And how many times have I said this, right? That we watch the movies and Satan's the king of the Hadean realm, right? When you get, if somebody was to go down to hell, Satan's not suffering. He's in there eating some grapes, you know what I mean, while everybody else is suffering. That's not what the Bible says, right? Satan is also going to be cast into the lake of fire and be in every bit as much of torment as his angels and all those who've rejected God or fought against God's people.
Some of the mechanics that people use in writing, like figurative language, are also used in the Bible, like hyperboles, yeah. Exaggerations, like, yeah. For example, the plank in one's eye, those yeah. type of things,
yeah.
is also used.
Yeah. And that's where, like, we have to actually understand the difference between figurative and literal language, right? And there's different types of literature that the Bible is written in, right? And we have to understand, you know, when somebody speaks and what they're saying is hyperbole. You guys know hyperbole, right? And so, for example, those who have faith that can remove mountains, that if you believe without doubting that you could cast the mountain into the sea. And there are those who would read that and believe that you can have such a faith that you can command the mountain and it's going to go into the sea. That's not what Jesus was talking about. You're not literally casting mountains into the sea, but he's saying that in between your ears, there's some things in your mind that may seem impossible. But if you believe without doubting and you put your trust in God, then nothing shall be impossible for you, right? When it's talking spiritually. Right? There's nothing that you can't face in this life. There's no problem too difficult or too big that you can't deal with if you have God walking side by side. Nobody's literally casting a mountain into the sea. Right? And so it's understanding the type of language that the Bible is written in, right? Not the actual literal language, but the type of literature, right? And how words and phrases are used as we go throughout the Bible. Thoughts or questions?
The power of God is always in the symbols that he leaves for us. Because yeah. if he was to sit down and try to explain this to all of us, he has still been sitting here from the first century trying to explain what he meant.
Yeah,
sometimes
for sure.
you have to use parallels or parables or whatever to put that picture in our mind to get an understanding, the glimpse of what God can do.
Yeah, absolutely. Judy?
I was just going to say, if anybody who took that literally about casting a mountain into the sea, we would be overpowering God with that because mm-hmm. God put yeah. the mountain there
yeah.
relatively
yeah.
and we don't have more power than him.
No, exactly.
So
And these are some things that came up with me and Lewis. We're trying to work with some of those younger kids, you know, that were here for a time. And when we were talking with them, they would say, but it says right here that we're gonna perform greater miracles than Jesus. What? Like, he's God, like, and I'm me. What can I do that's going to be greater than what God is going to do, right? I mean, what are we going to be able to do that's going to be greater than raising somebody from the dead, right? And healing the lame and the sick and the blind. Do you see how we have to understand that as when we read it, not all things are meant to be taken literally. There is some things that are hyperbole, right? And there's some things that are figurative language and apocalyptic language, if you will. Luana?
I just had a thought on that, just thinking and studying myself and talking to family members and other people. I think that sometimes, like in the case of a little child or someone with a genuine heart, sometimes yep. it can just be a misunderstanding. But also, I think we have to watch our pride, because I think
pride,
that
yeah.
sometimes a lot of people are drawn to wanting to believe these things out of a prideful spirit, like if it sounds fantastical or sensational,
yeah.
they latch onto it because of that, but they're not honestly understanding what is being said because of that pride.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And so we have to understand that, you know, and that's why when we read the Bible, we have to humble ourselves, right? You have to humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God. And when you read the scriptures, you ask God for proper understanding, right? And then also, you know, I can't tell you how many times I prayed and I asked God as I'm studying out a section of scripture that may seem outside of my understanding, and I ask him for understanding. I ask him for an understanding heart. I ask him to open my mind to the truth that he's trying to convey, right? Because I know not all things are literally spoken, and so you have to say, what is the truth being conveyed? And I say it all the time. If this part of scripture is contradicting this part of scripture in your understanding, then you have an improper understanding. Because the scriptures have to harmonize. And if the scriptures don't harmonize and there's contradictions, then it's not God's word. Because God is infallible, right? And that his word is perfect. And so, again, those are little things that we always have to keep in mind as we go through this.
And I don't want to imply that our faith doesn't need to be that strong. Our faith needs to be strong enough that if we were praying for something that God wanted, it would happen. Yep. He doesn't want us moving mountains, but our faith has to be that strong.
Yeah.
That we can accomplish what he wants us to.
Yeah, and that's why I've heard it said, and I've picked it up, and I've always remembered this, is that the mountains that we move are between our ears.
Right, good.
That make sense?
Yes.
The mountains that we move are the ones that are between our ears, right? That seem impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible.
Psalms 19:14, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. We got to prepare our minds and our hearts and focus on what God wants us to do, not what we can perform physically here on earth. Because all that's irrelevant.
Absolutely. Absolutely. All right, so where do I want to pick up? I'm just going through some of my notes. Let's actually get to chapter 20, verse 7 through 10 now. I'm trying to get through some of this because a lot of it's redundant, and I don't want to just keep going over the same things again, because in the first, you know, the first 10 verses, it's really just talking about the punishment of the wicked and the glorification of the saints in Christ. And so now we get to Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 through 10. And even though I'm passing through notes, you guys have access to all this because I emailed it. Or my boss emailed it. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 through 10. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And the fire came down from heaven and what? It says Satan has such a great army that you can't even number them. There's so many that are going to come against God and his people. And fire comes down from heaven. Boom! Mic drop, right? And they're completely destroyed. Okay? And so verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and forever. Brethren, you look at this. It kind of reminds me of the last chapter. All right, the Battle of Armageddon. We're about to get it on. Let's see what it says, right? And it's like, you know, fight night. You know what I mean? The main event's coming. You want to see this great fight, the battle. And then also, it's like, where's the battle? Like he got knocked out in 2 seconds. Like, I paid $75. He was gone, knocked out in 2 seconds. Like, what happened?
Holly Fraser.
Right, yeah, Holly Fraser. You know, but so seriously, and I know I use that analogy, but that's what this was. In Armageddon, there was no battle. It was over before it started. Satan, he gathers together Gog and Magog, all those who oppose God and his people and his children. And they're like the number, like the those of the sea or the sand on the seashore. And fire comes down and it's over before it even started. Right? When you put your faith in God, who does the fighting? God does the fighting. Right? When you think about Gideon, 300. Remember, it started with like 10,000, then it got whittled down, 300. And then he says, hey, I want you and your buddy to go into the camp. And I want you to just go and see what the mindset is, right? And then they overhear these two soldiers talking, and one talking about a dream or a vision that he had in the night, right? And so all of a sudden, then they go back, they wait for darkness to come, they sound some trumpets and the beating and the drums, and they have the torches, and next thing you know, all 135,000 of them are dead because they killed themselves, and Gideon he never even lifted a sword. Right? Do you see the correlation? How God completely destroyed his enemy, his people had to do nothing except for be faithful and put their trust in God, and here, the people of Satan numbered like the sand on the seashore. And God devours them in an instant. Brother, the devil was completely bound. The devil fell. The devil was completely bound. Rome fell, but he was not purposely or permanently bound. But he is going to return to his work again. We learned in Revelation 20 and 3, remember earlier? He will be released from his prison, go out to deceive the nations. And that is the work of Satan. He's the great deceiver. Jesus talks about that when we read the scriptures. He wants people to believe his lies, and it's impossible for him to speak the truth because scripture says no truth exists in him. He quotes it in such a way as to make it sound good, but there is no truth into what he says. When he quotes scripture, he misquotes scripture. And we see that in the false prophets today. We see that in the false teachers today. And at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan not only will go out to deceive the nations, but he will gather new helpers, new nations, new people, new groups in order to fight against them. And he'll have these helpers called Gog and Magog. Brethren, did you know that that's not new symbolism either? If you were to go back, and it's in your notes, we don't have time today, but I want you to read chapter 38 and chapter 39 of Ezekiel, and you'll see the exact same language, right? So, again, none of this is new, right? This is all Old Testament imagery, and when you understand the Old Testament imagery, you understand the book of Revelation. Israel thought they could not fall, just like Babylon thought they could not fall in the book of Revelation, which Babylon was a synonym for Rome, right? So Edom, great destruction. Israel, great destruction. Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel, right? Great destruction. The southern kingdom, great destruction. AD 70, the temple and Judaism as a religion, great destruction. Anybody who's ever stood against God, Babylon the Great, Egypt, and everybody else, have all come under the power of God, and they've all been completely annihilated by Almighty God. And so this letter is written in this form in order to let you know, yes, you will have suffering. It's written to the seven churches of the Asia Minor, which is, again, seven in churches, for the collective nature of the church, to let them know that in this life you will have troubles. In this life you will suffer persecution. And all you got to do is read Matthew chapter 10 to find out that, you know, when you become a disciple of God, it's not going to be easy. You're going to face problems and tribulations in this life and distress. And some of you are going to die for your faith. But just remember, you stay faithful, you stay true, you receive the crown of life. I will allow you to sit on my throne as my Father allowed me to sit on his throne, right? And so that's the point of this whole story. That's the point of this message, right? Ezekiel prophesied against Moab. Ezekiel prophesied against Egypt and Edom and Philistia and Tyre, right? And all of those who stood against God have been completely and utterly defeated. In the book of Ezekiel, it does not end without giving comfort, though, because it ends to give comfort to those of Israel who are faithful and true to God, that while you still have to go through these challenges, understand that God will give you the victory in time. Right? That's the book of Revelation. It's a book that gives you the realistic picture that you will suffer, but in the end, you will be blessed beyond belief, so long as you remain faithful. We're out of time here, so we'll finish off this chapter at the end of next Sunday morning, and then we're going to get into chapters 21 and 22, which is the splendor and the majesty of God, and we'll talk about that as well.